Let me ask you tonight to take your Bibles and we'll turn together to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. That song that we just sang leads us to understand that it is a good thing to hide ourselves in Christ, in God. That what better place could there be than to hide ourselves in Him? Good reminder for us tonight. Good truth there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last month I had the privilege of going to Michigan to a conference that was held at First Baptist Church of Troy. And leading up to that conference, I was in correspondence with someone about transportation from the airport to my host home, or to the church, or wherever I was going to go. And his name was Dan Smith, and didn't think anything of who he was or anything like that. Got to the church, and I got to meet Dan Smith. Turns out Dan Smith was a college friend of mine. I went to school with him, played sports with him, was a friend of him, but I'm going to guesstimate that there's probably a few Dan Smiths in the world, and it didn't even dawn on me that this Dan Smith was the Dan Smith that I knew from college. But when I saw him, of course, we're catching up real quick and didn't have a lot of time, but got to talk with him for a few minutes and realize he's part of that church ministry and serving faithfully in the local church. He sings in choir, he does maintenance, all kinds of different things for the church, and I think the school as well. He's married, I think has 3 or 4 kids, and you know, just serving God. And I thought to myself, praise the Lord. I hadn't seen that guy, even thought of him for like 21 years. And what a joy it was to see him again, to reacquaint ourselves, albeit briefly, and know that he's still serving the Lord. That's an encouragement. And perhaps you've had experiences like that as well, where you haven't seen someone for years and years, and you catch up with them again, and you see and hear they're still faithfully serving the Lord. That doesn't always happen, though, does it? That's one example of a good thing. But I can tell you several other examples of people from my past who have made professions of faith in Christ, but now, however many years later, they've walked away, and they've deviated, and they've gone into all kinds of false teaching, horrible lifestyles, all different kinds of things, and it's so disheartening. Perhaps you know of people like that as well. There are the encouragements, but there's also the discouragements. And I can't help but think that the Apostle Paul was facing the same kind of wonder. As he wanted to get back to the Thessalonian believers, he had this yearning in his heart, as chapter 2 describes, and he goes and sends Timothy in chapter 3 to check on their faith. He wasn't asking to check on the body of truth that they believe. He was sending Timothy to go back and check on their belief in that body of truth. Was it still strong? Was it still faithful? Were they still enduring? And no doubt he had a wonder in his heart, what would Timothy's report bring back? What would he say? Well, up to our study of 1 Thessalonians, we have looked at Paul's letter here, and everything that's been to this point has been in the past. But our text for tonight, which begins in verse 6 of chapter 3, now we jump to the present. And Paul is writing now that something has just now happened. And now he's going to write about that. And he's writing about these Thessalonian believers. Would they remain true to the faith? Or would they depart in some fashion? You know, unfortunately, it is often when a person gets out from underneath the leadership of a strong spiritual leader, like the Apostle Paul was, that the truth of that person's faith is revealed. I think one very key Old Testament figure that was like that was King Joash. Remember him? Began to reign when he was 7 years old. He had a godly spiritual leader over him in Jehoiada, who protected him, who set him on the throne, rightfully on the throne, counseled him, nurtured him. But the text says that when Jehoiada died, Joash changed. Changed so much so that he had Jehoiada's son murdered. And Joash's life began to go against the Lord whom he claimed to have served when he was younger. How would the Thessalonians fare? Would they be kind of like Joash, or would they be something different? Would they remain true? I want us to read tonight, beginning in verse 6. And we're going to read through the rest of the chapter, though our focus will be verses 6, 7, and 8. But let's begin tonight, and we'll read now beginning in verse 6. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. No doubt Paul had been waiting with bated breath for when Timothy would come back. Paul sent Timothy, if you remember, up from the south back to Thessalonica. The time frame were not given, but just because of the nature of travel back then, a month or more wouldn't have been unrealistic to think of how long Timothy would have been gone. And all that time, Paul was wondering, what would the report be? Well, now he tells us. He tells us here in verse 6. And there's one primary thought from the passage that about Paul that he gives, and it's in verse 7 that he is comforted. He's comforted because of this report that Timothy brings. Now that word comforted there in verse 7 is the same word used earlier in verse 2 that Paul sent Timothy to comfort them concerning their faith. It's the same word. Paul wanted Timothy to encourage or comfort them, and now Paul is saying that he is comforted or encouraged by them. This mutual encouragement that they experience. So I want to talk to us tonight on the subject of the blessing of mutual encouragement. This passage here in chapter 3 speaks not only of the Thessalonian believers needing to be encouraged in the faith, but also of Paul's need to be encouraged in the faith as well. And I've mentioned in recent weeks and messages from this chapter especially, our need as believers for mutual strengthening and encouragement of one another within the body of Christ. And this is another example. I mean, if the Apostle Paul needed to be encouraged, don't we? I would say, yes, we do. We need the strength, the encouragement of God through God's people. And notice also that verse 7 mentions how Paul was encouraged in his afflictions and distress. That's what he says there. And that word affliction is the same word in verse 3 that he was concerned about the Thessalonians being moved, being shaken in some way because of their afflictions. Paul says in his own afflictions, he was still encouraged by them. In verse 7 then says what it was that encouraged him. It was their faith. The fact that these believers still maintained their faith and were growing was of great encouragement to Paul. Now, I want to pull out of these three verses four things that greatly encouraged Paul about these Thessalonian believers, about this report that Timothy brings. The first one is this: our faith toward God is an encouragement to other believers. Verse 6 begins by telling us that Timothy had just recently returned to Paul with this report, and the news that he brings is good. In fact, the phrase that Paul uses here, he says he brings good tidings. You may think of another famous New Testament passage that uses that same phrase. It's the angels telling the shepherds, "Behold, this night I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." It's the same word. It's the same word. This is the only time here in this passage in Thessalonians, this is the only time that that word is used in the New Testament that it doesn't directly and explicitly refer to something about the gospel. The word itself means it's news that is meant to solicit joy or happiness in some way. And certainly that was the case with Paul here. Timothy comes back and brings us this news of them that was meant to produce great joy in Paul's heart. The first thing that Paul mentions about this good news is the good news of their faith. Now, he's mentioned their faith twice in chapter 1. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he mentioned their work that was produced by their faith. And then in verse 8, it was the news of their faith that spread throughout the regions. But he wanted to know if that continued. And so he sent Timothy to encourage them in their faith here in verse 2 and to know the state of their faith in verse 5. And the news that Timothy brings back is that their faith is good, it is strong, and it is enduring. And that was heartening for Paul to hear. That brought him great joy. They had not apostatized. They had not left what they were taught. That was indeed good news. And just by way of application, it brings great encouragement to God's people when they see you not deviate, not apostatize, not go against the teaching that you've been given. That's encouraging to other believers, while it's discouraging to see people leave. Secondly, our love for the saints is also an encouragement to others. That's also here in verse 6. Timothy came from us to you, brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, or love. These two ideas of faith and love are also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. Along with their work produced by faith was their laborious activity that was fueled by their love for each other. Mutual love is vital to our Christianity. In fact, the Apostle John says in his epistle, if you do not love the brethren, you do not love God. And your salvation really is called into question. Their love had remained true and faithful as well. Love for others is exhibited in a variety of ways. Who knows how they displayed it to each other? But however they did so made it very evident to Timothy that their love for each other was real and genuine. How are you displaying love for other believers here in our assembly? There's lots of ways that can be done. And it greatly encourages me when I see or hear of examples of people within the body of Christ showing love to someone else, demonstrating that in some way. And I think, praise God for that. That's an encouragement to my own heart, to see that in action. Praise God for that. We should choose to love each other because we're a family. And families love one another actively and willingly and sacrificially. We see a third source of encouragement here in verse 6. Our desire for fellowship is also an encouragement to God's people. In this latter part of verse 6, it says, "And that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." That made Paul's heart warm to know that the Thessalonians were earnestly desiring to see him, just like he was greatly desiring to see them. We saw his desire expressed incredibly in chapter 2. The Thessalonian believers are also desiring to see him. What joy that brought to his heart. And really, that's the whole basis of chapter 3 in sending Timothy, because Paul longed to see them. It was a great encouragement for him to know that they wanted to have fellowship with him as well. You know, the fellowship of God's people is something that cannot be undervalued by us. Formal times of fellowship are good and sweet and helpful, as are more informal times. And again, it encourages me when I hear and see this happening. When someone invites someone else to their house, or when they go out for lunch, or when they get together for coffee, or some kind of meeting that you have and just talk or fellowship or pray or whatever. That's encouraging to me. Again, that's how a body should function. We ought to encourage each other and fellowship with one another. That's what God's people do. So what's keeping us from doing that? What's keeping us from practicing biblical hospitality as we ought to, not only with the lost, but also with the saved? A few weeks back, we had Todd and Sarah Hudson here, missionaries to Vienna, great people. We visited them on 2011, I believe it was now. And one of the remarkable things about the Hudsons that struck Crystal and I was that how they described that the number of people that come through their home. It's like their front door is a revolving door. It could be people from their church coming and going. It could be people that are traveling abroad and they're just traveling through Vienna on their way to someplace else and they stay with Todd and Sarah. It could be people like us who were pastors and wives from America coming to visit them and stay with them for a few days. It could be friends or relatives or whoever. But they had people over all the time. And it was tiring. And it could be stressful. And it took a lot of effort. And they knew there were times that their family needed to get away and pull away. But they didn't view it as a burden. They viewed it as a great joy to spend time with God's people and to fellowship with them and to serve them in different ways. And when we come to verse 7 then, Paul says, "Therefore, for this reason," for the reasons he's just stated in verse 6, "for that reason, for those reasons, brethren, we were encouraged over you. We were comforted by that faith." I think it all stemmed from that first thing, their faith in God led them to love the brothers, which spawned a great desire to fellowship with Paul and the other believers. And it is our faith, our Christian faith, firmly rooted and grounded in the authority of God's word, that will lead us to love each other as we ought and to greatly desire to be with each other in Christian fellowship. We should guard our formal times of fellowship and plan for informal times of fellowship as well. And by doing so, we will be greatly encouraged by one another. That's going to happen. It's going to happen, and the best way to happen is organically, just to take place. But there's a fourth thing that I want to point out, and it's specifically from verse 8. And though I think it's linked to the other three, Paul separates this out a bit. Fourth thing, our firm stand for Christ is also an encouragement to others. In verse 8, he says, "For now we live, if ye stand fast," or "stand firm in the Lord." Now that phrase, "stand fast," is used a number of times in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Or Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Or Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Or Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, since an awful lot like the Thessalonians, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Of the 8 times that word is used in the New Testament, 6 of them are found in Paul's writings. The word itself just simply means to stand or to persevere. But when Paul uses it in all these different contexts, I think it creates a breadth of meaning that is much deeper than just to stand. But if you picture someone standing, there are a variety of ways that that person can no longer stand. That person, for instance, could move from their position. They could fall away from their position. They could be lured or pushed aside. They could even change their position and move a bit. There are lots of alternatives to standing firm. If you picture it in an army, when an army is under attack, the leaders might tell the troops to hold their ground and not give up the territory nor retreat from the fight. When a parent is being challenged by a rebellious and disobedient child, that parent needs to hold their ground and not give in to the rebellion. When theological doctrines are under attack, it is not the time to be flimsy or to cave under pressure or to change the doctrine just because someone doesn't like it. And when a Christian is put on trial for their faith, they must stand firm in their faith to the end. The context here speaks of afflictions and difficulties of a variety of sorts, both in the lives of the Thessalonians as well as to Paul. What is going to encourage Paul in such times? What's going to give him ease in his soul? He says at the beginning of the verse, "For now we live." What does he mean by that? He was already living. He's communicating here because of their testimony, because of his knowledge now, because of their stand firm in the faith, in the Lord. It's like new life was breathed into his heart. It's a refreshing thing. It's heartwarming. That's the idea there. He says here to stand fast in the Lord and their faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is the root of an object of their faith. And that's why I think all those phrases, the different phrases, stand fast in the Lord, to stand firm in the liberty of the gospel, to stand fast in the faith, all those different kinds of things, they're all related to each other. They're all linked together. If we stand fast in the faith, we will be standing fast in the Lord and in his Spirit whom he has given us in the gospel. And the way this is worded is that they were standing fast in the faith, that they were doing this, but it's also worded in such a way that they still needed to do this, if ye stand. Their need was to continually stand firm in the Lord. This is to live in obedience to the Christ whom we call Lord. And when you hear of God's people doing that, not caving into pressure to compromise, not giving up theological truth, but persevering in the teaching that they have received, this is cause for spiritual refreshment. Is that not encouraging to you when you hear of that? When someone is being tempted and pressed to move, to waver, to reject Christ, to falter, is it not encouraging to know that they stood? I mean, think of Martin Luther. What would you think of him if when he was standing before that diet with all those writings before him, telling him, you need to recant, if he said, okay, I recant it all. That would change a ton. But as the famous line is that he said, here I stand. I can do no other. When the pressures were mounting upon him to reject Christ, to reject the gospel, to reject doctrinal truth, to reject his convictions from the scripture, he could not falter. He could not recant. He could not revoke what he had written. And we praise God for that. Or many other Christian martyrs who were tied up to the stake, given one more opportunity to reject Christ, to recant their faith. And rather than recant, they prayed or they sang and they took the blow and they stood firm. That's encouraging. I was listening to a message this last week from a friend of mine who was preaching, and he told the story of how he was visiting his dying grandfather. I think the grandfather had been a missionary or pastor, I can't remember now, but my friend and his brother were meeting. His grandfather was dying, and they went to go see him one last time. And my friend told me that the last words that his grandfather told him when he left that day were, "Stay faithful." My friend said, "I'd never forgot that. Stay faithful." It was encouragement to that grandfather, no doubt, that my friend was and is faithful. He's a faithful, godly man. And folks, that's what others want to see in you. Your stand for Christ can be a source of incredible encouragement. But if you deviate and leave and falter and or apostatize or, you know, whatever, the heartache that that brings to God's people is weighty. Let alone, I haven't even mentioned this, let alone how much it grieves God. I can't imagine what was going on in Paul's heart when he was waiting for the report and then receives this news, and it's like he's just bursting with joy that these believers have stayed true. We all have the ability to encourage each other by our commitment to the Christian faith, by our active love for each other, by our purposeful fellowship with each other, and by our standing firm to the finished faith in Christ. Don't falter. Don't waver. We're learning. We're growing, yes. But be faithful to Christ. Stand firm. Young people, don't leave the faith that your parents are teaching you. They're not perfect, and neither are you. Be faithful. Don't leave. Love God. Love each other. Love the fellowship. Love the word. And grow together. And 20 years down the road, when someone sees you, and they think, "Well, I went to church with that guy or that girl," will they be encouraged by you? Or will they be greatly disheartened because you've left the faith? I pray that doesn't happen. I've seen it happen multiple times, and it's grieving. May that not be said of any of us tonight. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We will not have a closing hymn. But as we pray tonight, we can really pray for each other, for ourselves. God, keep me faithful to this finished faith as well. Let's pray together tonight.